Thanksgiving is what we're supposed to do when it comes to our God. Amen. So grateful for that. That's a wonderful song. And thank you, Andrew. That was very well done. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. I am very, very, very grateful you're here this morning. As you turn to Revelation chapter 12, I got to calculating yesterday. And there are 11 or 12 families either sick or on the road for one reason or another. And then as I look around, there's a few more that I'm missing that may be sick or on the road and didn't just tell me. So I'm really glad you're here this morning. Thank you. I was wondering how many people I'd actually get to preach to this morning. And it's been a little while. You guys might need to turn this up about as max as you can get me this morning. I'll try not to yell into the mic. But it's been a long time since we've had to have a service with it raining on the roof. But we are not complaining. We desperately need the rain. Really, really bad. My ground's cracking at home and all kinds of other stuff. So we're grateful for that. Revelation chapter number 12. Last week we started this chapter titled the message, The Battle of the Ages. Really, I think Revelation 12 is one of those passages that not only tells us about what's happened throughout history, a synopsis of here's what Satan has tried to do, the battle that's going on, but it also is telling us some things that's happening in the book of Revelation. It's kind of laying for us why some of these events that are fixing to unfold before us. We get to chapter 13, introducing some new quote-unquote characters to the scene that are part of Satan's plan to ultimately try to win. You understand he's not going to. I'm convinced he knows he's not going to. But it doesn't matter. He's going to try anyway. And if he can't win, he's going to just try to destroy as many people as he can in the process. And so as we look at that, it's important. We looked last week about some principles. The war between God and Satan have been raging for years. The war involves others, and Satan tries to destroy them. Satan has been defeated and kicked out of heaven, and what he thought was his greatest triumph was his greatest defeat, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is an accuser. He will accuse you to God. He'll accuse you to God. This, you know who this person is? He'll accuse God to you. I've talked to people and I've said, you believe the lie that Satan's told you. It's him that's telling you the lie, and it's him that's doing exactly what he's accusing God of doing. So be careful. He's an accuser. Victory is won by the blood, a powerful testimony, and self-sacrifice. His, Satan's, time is short. I think he recognizes that because he ramps up here in the next few chapters. And then since Satan cannot beat God, he tries to destroy God's children, whether Israel or those who are saved. And our central thought was, we must recognize that we are at war and victory is found in Jesus Christ. There's no other ability in which you can win apart from God. The victory is rest in Him and Him alone. If you think that you have the ability to beat Satan on your own, you are sadly mistaken. And you ought to look at some passages of Scripture in the Word of God where people thought they could do things on their own. And demons or Satan himself would say to them, you know, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are, just as one example. And there are others as well. We looked at the woman in verses 1 and 2 last week and said we don't believe the conflict necessarily between the views. In other words, I think God could have had Israel in mind. I think he also could have had Eve in mind ultimately as God predicted to her the Messiah would come. Then we looked at the dragon in verses 3 and 4. And verse 9 tells us clearly that the great dragon was that old serpent, the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he is ultimately cast out of heaven. So I want us to look at number 3 today, the Messiah. Look at verses 5 and 6 from the text of Scripture. The Bible says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, remember this is a synopsis view. So in this particular passage of Scripture, we get a child caught up to the throne of God. And you think, well, man, that didn't happen immediately. I mean, there were years between that. But many times in Scripture, it gives us event after event without the time period in between those. Matter of fact, in this passage is one example. There are other examples where even in a verse, there are time periods between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about a virgin shall conceive and so forth and so on. In other parts of Isaiah, it talks about that he's going to do this and then he'll do this. But between those two fulfillments, at point now is some 2,000 years within the verse. And it's no wonder that Israel thought he was coming to fulfill the whole verse since he fulfilled the first half of the verse. Those kind of examples. Sometimes that's why prophecy can be a little confusing, because people look at it and go, but wait a minute, this is not exactly what happened here. No question that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that it's talking about. He'll rule all nations with a rod of iron. Just a couple of passages of Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter number 24, please. Matthew chapter number 24. Thank you, Lord, for letting the rain pause a little bit here. Matthew chapter 24. Just as a little bit of help to you, Matthew 24, if you look at verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" If you follow through Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and even into 26, you'll find, really Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find that Jesus is going to answer these questions. And he's going to answer them, I believe, in the order that the disciples ask them, not necessarily in the order that the events take place. Because of that, some people have gotten confused about this passage of Scripture, okay? But nevertheless, we're going to jump into the middle of this, because Matthew 24 and 25 alone would take weeks to work through, okay? So I'm just going to jump into the middle of the passage that deals with the verses we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Verse 15 of Matthew 24. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Okay, Daniel predicted that the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, would offer the Israel a covenant. They would believe he is the Messiah. Okay? They would believe that he is going to allow them to have temple worship, and he does so initially. At the 3.5 year mark, he breaks the covenant, offers a pig on the altar of desecration. That's also what Antiochus Epiphanes did. That Daniel also. So Daniel's prophecy is both a close one. It happened literally in history, and it's going to happen again. We've talked about those in prophecy sometimes, okay? So Jesus is now telling us that Daniel wasn't just predicting that historical event, but he's also predicting an event that's going to take place yet in the future. He says, "So when you see this, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." So Jesus is telling us, okay, this is going to take place and things are going to get really bad. All right. So in the 7-year tribulational period, the first 3.5 years are mild in comparison to the second 3.5 years. All right. Again, part of these explanations are why some people believe we're just now to the halfway point. I've explained that to you a little bit. Not something that I would debate strongly of. I think we're deep already into the second half of the tribulation, not just at the halfway point. But I'm giving you some of the reasons why some people believe that to be the case. Mark chapter 13 talks a little bit about this abomination of desolation as well. And of course, Jesus is ultimately going to defeat him, no matter what he puts before us. In chapter 13, he's going to introduce to us more of his unholy trinity. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7 through and following, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Psalms is predicting that Jesus is going to break them with a rod of iron. Of course, we get back to this passage of Scripture. It says that he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which it shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. So when we let Scripture dictate or interpret Scripture, we find clearly that this is a reference to the Messiah. Now, let me just back up just a little bit here. Some who believe that verse 2 is referring to the birth of Israel say that the lady that's with child here and brings forth a child, they say that is actually the birthing of Israel. And then they go separately to the event in verse 4 and say, this is not the same child that's described to us in verse 2. That seems pretty strange to me. And it doesn't even give us another woman with child. All right, so that's part of the reason why I believe not only is this a prediction of Jesus Christ, the woman with child clearly is a prediction that Jesus Christ is going to come, but she is from Israel. Okay, she's going to come through Israel, and ultimately she is from Eve. That's why I say I don't believe there's a contradiction there necessarily, because in Eve he told her there's going to come a Messiah, and that Messiah will crush the head of Satan. So when you look at this, those who believe, I don't think those necessarily have to be in conflict there, and that's part of the reason why I do that. Now, when Jesus comes and rules the nations with a rod of iron, guess what? We get to rule with him. That's a pretty amazing thought when you think about it. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall he be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So when you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 2, it talks about us getting to rule and reign with him. It's also interesting that Paul brings this up when he's talking to the church at Corinth. And he says to them, why are you taking each other to court? Don't you know that ultimately you're going to judge the nations and the angels? If you're going to judge eternal things, can't you at least handle disputes amongst yourselves? That's the point that Paul is making, but he referenced that opportunity for us to do that again. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but I just want to quickly review this. How has Satan tried to destroy the Messiah? The Bible says that the woman were fled into the wilderness, and she hath a place prepared of God. He should feed her there. God has preserved her through the years, and a casual, I'm being serious here, just a casual review of Israel's history will tell you that God has supernaturally preserved her through these years. It's pretty amazing, really. Just look at different wars that Israel's fought and the crazy things. And I'm not just talking about the Bible. There's some pretty amazing things in the Bible, but you can go on beyond that. We stood a number of years upon the Golan Heights, which overlooks the road to Damascus and those kind of things. And he told us the story of when Syria tried to invade Israel. I believe it was a 7-day war, but I didn't check that fact. I think it was. And how one Israeli tank held off a boatload of Syrian tanks for days. It makes no sense. And look at their history of where, you know, they were pretty much caught in a trap and fog rolled in out of nowhere and all this kind of stuff. It is clear that God has preserved them. But Satan from the very beginning has tried to destroy the seed. He tried to destroy it in the garden. He tried to destroy it in Genesis chapter 6 when demonic characters mixed with races before the flood. He tried to destroy it in Ishmael, getting Abraham to illegitimately offer the seed that God wanted to come. He tried to destroy it in David and Solomon's women problems. I believe that was part of the attempt of Satan to pollute that seed. Herod, killing of the babies, trying to kill Jesus before his time. And I can promise you, many more that we're unaware of. where he's trying to destroy. And that leads us to this next point, and that is the war itself. Verse 7 tells us, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So there was not only a war then, but there is a current war now. You're like, how do you know it wasn't just referring to that event? Well, we could go to the book of Daniel, for instance, when Daniel asked God a specific answer for something. And the angel finally gets to Daniel some 21 days later, and he tells Daniel, "Hey, I just want you to know, God dispatched the answer immediately, but the prince of Persia withstood me, and I had to call in reinforcements. And by the way, it's not over yet." You read that passage of Scripture, you get that idea. It's like, wow. Though there's nothing in Scripture that says this, okay, I'm gonna state an opinion. I want to make sure you know that it's an opinion. I think if we knew what was happening in the spiritual warfare, we could not handle it. I don't think we could handle it. It's a sobering thing for us to realize we need to be daily dependent upon God. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Michael the archangel specifically is given to defend the nation of Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." One author says this, "When Satan was cast to the earth, he quickly gained victory over Eve, but then God had pronounced his own coming destruction by the seed of that woman. This initiated an age-long effort by Satan to thwart the fulfillment of the prophecy, either by destroying any who could possibly be the promised seed as soon after birth as possible, or else by preventing the birth altogether." He is at war. Coates says this about the accuser. "As an accuser of the brethren," I love this, "as an accuser of the brethren, he is in opposition to Christ as priest. As the one who brings forth the first beast, he is in opposition to Christ as king. As bringing forth the second beast, the false prophet, he is in opposition to Christ as prophet." In other words, he is going to fight him on every level. And we know this from the Word of God. How often does the New Testament writers tell us that we're at war or that we're fighting? They use that all the time, either through armor or whatever, Ephesians 6, the armor of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." There are more, but we get the idea that the New Testament writers understood this is a war. Many of you know Clarence and Leslie Moore, who are now pastoring in Pickle Lake. One of the things I loved about Clarence is anytime we got to working, which pretty much if you're around Clarence, you're working, all right? Rarely are you just sitting. But on missions trips, awards banquets, whatever, Clarence always sang songs. He loved to just sing, especially if we were a group together. And one of the songs that he sang that I just had never heard before was this one. I'm going to quote you the words. It's okay, I'm not going to sing. Just thought you were worried about that this morning, so... Says, "Now the champion marched for 40 days, saying, give me a man to fight. The Israelite said, I've got a great heart, but my feet are full of fright. Then a boy with a sling and a pocket full of rocks, he had to trust and pray. He said, run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay." And then the chorus says this, "Run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. If I fall down, I'm going to get right up because I didn't start out to play. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight. It's not a game. So run if you want to. Run if you will. But I came here to stay. It's a neat song. But boy, it's got some tremendous truth. And there's other choruses, too. I love the second one. It says, another verse, I'm sorry. Now the boys wouldn't bow, and the king got mad. He said, turn that furnace up high. Tie them up. Throw them in. Those Hebrew boys are going to fry. But a little while later, he looked in the furnace, and he heard Brother Shadrach say, just pull up a chair and warm your hands, because we came here to stay. I love those truths, but the truth is, it's a battlefield. It's not a recreation room. We talked a little bit before that we've been talking about the Wednesday night series on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not wrong to have a good time. It's not wrong to have some fun periodically. But it's important that we understand we are at war. And how we view that's going to be important. So are you fighting? Are you sitting on the sidelines? I want us to see number 5 from our text today, the victory. I'm so thankful that when we see this almost perplexing passage of Scripture from the standpoint of a war, it's like, wow, in the world do we do this? Verse 10 gives us hope, doesn't it? I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. In other words, he says, yes, we're at war. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, Satan's been thrown out. Yes, he's going to accuse you. But don't get discouraged. Rejoice. Why? Victory's already won. We don't have to worry about it. It's not a matter of it might happen. Brother Phil and I were talking. He is a big South Carolina fan, and he is extremely happy today if you saw any scores. They beat the number 3 team in the country yesterday, Georgia, which was a shock. It sent shockwaves all over the place in double overtime. It was quite the game, to say the least. I was going to say, Brother Phil might have hoped that South Carolina win. I'm not even sure he had the hope. It's just there, right? But all of a sudden, you get deeper in the game, and it's like, we're not talking about we might win. We're talking about we've already won. It's going to play out, but it's a done deal. God's already won the victory. What a wonderful thing. And praise is part of that victory. I love that. That fits well with the song that Andrew sang this morning. You know, sometimes we praise God when we get the victory. But you know we're supposed to praise God for the victory? Like, even before it happens. I love the Old Testament story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. We don't have time to give all the context, but Israel was in a distraught case. And they went before God and said, what are we going to do? We're outnumbered. We don't have any hope of victory. And God said, I want you to sing the choir out in front of the army. Notice what he says here. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Praise is a weapon. Praise is a weapon. We should praise the Lord. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Psalms 22 and verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's an interesting Hebrew word. Do you know what that word means? Sit down. God sits down in praise. It means to sit down or to stay. In other words, where there's praise, God says, I just think I'll have a seat right here and just enjoy this for a while. Amen? What a powerful truth that is for us. So in the midst of all of our difficulty or whatever, we just praise God. Do you regularly praise the Lord for what he's done and will do for you? Brother Bob said this wonderfully this morning. God has been so good to us, abundantly good to us, and we should praise him. But I want us to see number 6. Lest we think that it's just, you know, hunky-dory from now on. He brings us back down to reality, because there is, number 6, the retaliation. Verse 12, the middle of the verse says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time, that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. People have asked before, why is Israel so incredibly hated? They're relatively small people and really of no consequence. And the truth is, generally where they are, the economy does really well. These people know how to make money. Why are they so hated? I just recently saw an article, and I didn't read the entire article. I didn't read any of the article, just read the headline. It caught my attention, however. It said, Semitism is on the rise in America. Now, why? Can I tell you why? Right here. This verse tells you why. This verse tells you why. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth opened, helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So he's mad that he got beat, and he's going to take it out on people. That's basically what's happening. Though Israel will be protected, and I believe that this is referring to the future that's going to happen, I do not buy into the thought that God is completely done with Israel. I believe very clearly that God will deal with Israel again. Though they will be protected, it's important for us to understand that two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed. Now, it's true that a nation, the Bible says, will be born in a day. In other words, I think those who will survive this will recognize their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 and following says, "Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4 says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." We can see this idea of eagle's wings. So, again, it's part of this deal where we can see events in the past took place that I think could represent this, but I think it's also speaking of something in the future that's going to take place as well. This river here, and I'm going to hurry, we're almost done. This river here seems to be an indication of a great army of some kind. We don't know. It could be imagery. We've talked about looking at the Word of God literally, but since he talks about signs a great deal in this chapter, it's possible that that's the case. And we see that in Scripture in other places. For instance, in Jeremiah 46 and verse 8, "Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof." Jeremiah 47 and verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl." So God shows us sometimes that the reference of a flood or water is actually referring to a nation that's coming in and destroying. So it's certainly possible that's this there. But again, God gives a victory. Isaiah 59 and verse 19, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." God can deliver, and he ultimately will deliver, but he does so differently for different people. And sometimes we get troubled because God didn't deliver the way we thought he needed to deliver. Do you rest in whatever victory he is willing to give you? A couple of years ago, maybe 2 years ago now, I don't remember, I think it was Bible conference at the college. I'm not sure of that, but I think it was. It was a message preached, and I think I've referenced it before, but the title of the message was, "Hooray for Peter, but what about John?" It was a tremendous message. And if you were there, you probably will never forget it. And his point was this: I'm glad Peter got delivered out of the jail. I'm glad that God heard the church's prayer. God, please deliver Peter. Please deliver Peter. But he didn't deliver John. John had his head cut off. And he describes for us the potential. We don't know for sure, but he describes for us the potential of family members being in the church as the church is rejoicing that Peter is released, and they're thinking, well, I'm really glad that Peter didn't die, but what about John? What about Daddy? What about Uncle John? What about my husband? And sometimes we ask these questions, and it seems like, well, wait a minute, God. So in one count, you let John get his head cut off. In another count, you let Peter be delivered. Why? We don't know all the answers to that. But just as much as Peter was delivered, John was. Just as much as the prayers of the church were answered for Peter, it was answered for John. It just was different. I can tell you this, John wasn't complaining. It was tough for his family. I don't minimize that. So God is going to give us the victory. And then lastly, and I know we're running a little bit late, but bear with me here for just a moment. We see the remnant. Verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So again, I think this is not just a reference to Israel, but by extension, a reference to those of us that would obey God. The war is probably, technically from this passage, the war is probably against the 144,000 that are there. It's probably the reason why God put a seal on them and Satan could not touch them, though he tries to make war with them. We're not sure about that. The principle is the same. Satan is going to war against anybody who wants to obey God. That's the bottom line. John Phillips says this: what can Satan do with the likes of these? The people that he goes to war with, what can he do? Lock them in prison? They convert their jailers. Torture them? They become partners of Christ's sufferers. Heirs to a great reward. Martyr them? They go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose? They evangelize the world. What are you going to do with them? I love that. May we be those kind of representatives. December 8th, 1941. You may remember December 7th, 1941. I mean, I don't think anybody in here actually remembers it, but you get the point. You know that it was an infamous day. December 8th, 1941 actually was the same time period, but this little island called Wake Island was across the international date line. But it also was attacked about 2 hours after Pearl Harbor. It was a small atoll is what they call it, that the Americans had been building an advanced air base on. There was just a handful of Marines that day, 449 Marines, 73 Navy and Army personnel, and some other civilian personnel trying to finish an airstrip so that they, because we knew it was coming. They tried to connect with Pearl Harbor, and after they had multiple repeated failures and there was just fuzziness coming through, they figured something had happened. They eventually got word Pearl Harbor had been attacked. And then it happened to them. The Japanese unleashed an incredible barrage against these guys. You've never heard the story. It's a fascinating story. It is such a key story in not only U.S. history, but Marine Corps history. It is one of the few stories that you're required to learn when you go into Marine Corps boot camp. It's that significant what happened. These men held off an entire Japanese fleet for days. The attack began on December 8th, 1941. They did not capture the island until December 23rd, 1941. But in the process, the Japanese lost 4 destroyers, completely lost, from the gun emplacements on the island. Which, by the way, I love military history. It was a brilliant plan. They let the guns go silent, thinking the guns were neutralized by planes, and it drew the Japanese ships all the way in, dangerously close. And once they got in so close, the guns opened up and just decimated those guys, which is pretty cool, I think. Brilliant plan. It also cost the Japanese 1,000 men and 20 planes before they were finally able to take the island. They were the first success story, if you will, in the early war, a war that looked bleak at the time. Men decided, I'm going to hunker down, I'm going to do what's right, and I know the end. And by the way, they knew their end. They didn't know the ultimate end. They knew they were all going to die. There was no getting off the island. There was no way to get off the island. Are you willing to obey and have a testimony that no matter what the enemy throws at you, you're going to do what God wants? We must recognize that we are at war and victory is found in Jesus Christ. I wish we had time this morning to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, the classic passage that Paul deals with the resurrection. And then he talks about, oh, death, where's thy sting? What happened? It has no victory anymore. We have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Though we're at war, and though we ought to be conscious of that, and though we ought to be constantly fighting it, we can rest assured there's victory in Jesus Christ. What wonderful truth. Father, thank you for your word. We love you. So grateful that you've given us the victory through the blood that you shed on Calvary. May we have a testimony. May we self-sacrifice to see your will done. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's head to Sunday school this morning.